So good morning. I don't know what to say. I usually say about the newcomers lunch, but Tom's already said that about four times. And so I'm at a loss. No, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It's good to gather in the name of Jesus. Do you know we feast, we come together and we feast on his word and on his presence. And God says he does something in his body. He inhabits our praise. He dwells among us as we gather. You certainly can interact and transact with the Lord on your own and on a path and in the quietness of your house, no doubt. But God also moves and delights to move as we gather. And so we are gathered to be spurred, to be filled on, to be sent out. We are gathered to feast on his word and in his presence as we collectively glorify him. So it's good to gather. And as you have done, as you've opened your Bibles, we're in the book of Ruth. We've spent some time, some weeks in Ruth now. And what we're seeing in Ruth is a story of unexpected loss. That's how it starts, right? Unexpected loss, which is followed by unexpected love. And then on the heels of that unexpected love, there's unexpected grace and an unexpected redeemer. All these twists in the road, all these turns that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, they didn't expect to happen. And yet God is behind the scenes in this story, as we've seen. God is behind the scenes working out in each character's life to bring their lives to their appointed end, to bring their lives to where he's taking them. And isn't that just like our lives? God is working. God is working so often behind the scenes. So that setback, that opportunity, that healthy relationship, that hard relationship, that pain, that joy, God is working in our lives to bring us into his likeness for his glory. God is working. That's what we see in the New Testament, and we've seen it in echo here in the book of Ruth. And so it's been a joy to be here. Ruth is about eight books into the Old Testament. If you're still trying to find it, you can look at the table of contents. It's okay. We have come to chapter 4 in the book of Ruth, and this is where the story has been building toward. In chapter 1, Naomi spoke a blessing over her daughter-in-law, Ruth. In chapter 2, Boaz spoke a blessing over Ruth. And now we're seeing the fulfillment of these words in part. We're seeing the seeds of love that have been planted in hard soil. We're seeing them sprout up and come to harvest in this chapter. But instead of fields where we've been, instead of out at the threshing floor where we were last week, there's a new setting. The setting has moved back into Bethlehem, and we find ourselves at the city gates of Bethlehem. So why are we there? Please go ahead and stand as we read chapter 4 together. Not the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 12. So Ruth 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate, and he sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. And Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, sit down." And so the other man went over and sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town, and he said, "You sit here." And they did so. And then he said to the guardian redeemer, "You remember Naomi, she's come back from Moab, and she's selling a piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of our people. And if you will redeem it, please do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I'll redeem it," said the first man. And then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And at this, the guardian redeemer said, well, then I can't redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it. I can't do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption of a transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. And so the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. And Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses. I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And I have acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, and so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. And the elders and all the people at the gate said, yes, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And through the offspring the Lord gives you by this woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. This is God's word. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Please pray with me. You, Father, you've spoken. You've spoken, and by your Spirit, you've recorded your words in 66 different books over thousands of years. You've spoken and preserved your word for us. Thank you, God. Thank you that you continue to speak by your Holy Spirit, not in new revelation, but alive through your word. You speak, and we bless you. We pray that we would feast on your word. We pray that we would not close our ears or close our minds. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes that we might see, that you would enable us, Lord, to respond to your word as is good and right. Lord, we wouldn't just be hearers of the word only, but doers and those who respond. And so, God, fill this place, fill me up for your glory. Amen. Amen. And so here we are at the city gates. Why are we at the city gates? We spent three chapters in the fields. We were comfortable there. Our fingers were dirty. We planted, we've sown, we've threshed, we've all these things. And now we're back in the city. Why are we there? It's because this is the ancient Israelite version of a courthouse. In towns in ancient Israel, there were actually two different gates, an inner gate and an outer gate. And as you would come into a town like Bethlehem, from archaeological digs and studies, we know that you would pass through one gate and there'd be a section of some meters, even up to 20, 30 meters, until the second gate. And in between the two gates, there were all types of chambers and alcoves where folks would gather and do business and sell their wares or whatnot. But one of the purposes for these little portions, these chambers in between the two gates, was a place where the elders would gather to make official, legal, binding decisions. And so oftentimes the elders would just hang out there near the gates in case somebody needed to settle a lawsuit or some kind, make a decision of some kind. This is an important decision to be made, the decision we're talking about today. And so here we are, we're at the city gates. And when what we read was the process by which one man, Boaz, purchases the land of his relative who has died, Elimelech, and he commits then this moral, honorable, he commits to the path of keeping Elimelech's name alive in Israel and keeping Elimelech's property with Elimelech's family. And that was very important theologically and culturally to ancient Israel. And if you haven't been here, Elimelech is the dead husband of Naomi. And Naomi is the mother-in-law of Ruth. And so this is where we are in the story. And you may not realize, but Elimelech's line in Israel is hanging on by a fragile thread. Two widowed women who have meager, if that, prospects on their own. So this is the personal drama. The line of Elimelech is about to be snuffed out. This is the drama of the story. But even they had no idea the greater purpose, the greater drama that was happening behind the scenes. This, as we know from our perspective, is the story of God's work to preserve the line of David from being snuffed out. And ultimately, the line of the Messiah, the coming King, the Savior Jesus, is from this line. And so God is at work here as the line is almost has almost come to an end. And how does he choose to save the kingly line, the line that would ultimately produce Jesus? How does he choose to save this line from extinction? By moving Boaz, this man of nobility and virtue we've seen earlier, by moving him to purchase not only the land, but to purchase the only woman of childbearing age in the line, Ruth, the foreigner. He buys her. That sounds awful. I mean, doesn't? Let's not just float over that. He buys Ruth. That doesn't cross culture very well, does it? I mean, that's horrible. We are conditioned, rightly so, through the lens of our putrid history of American slavery and through the lens of the current contemporary slavery that goes on and the sex trafficking and labor force right here in Virginia, right here in Charlottesville. We are conditioned to say, this is appalling, it's disgusting, it's wrong. He buys her? What's going on? And yet that's what's happening here. Verse 10 says, I have also acquired Ruth. That's the English trying to soften it a bit. It's the same exact word as it used in verse 9. I have bought the land, I have bought Ruth. Same word. And if you look at the end of what we read, he celebrated for it. They bless Boaz for what he's done. What is happening here? I mean, this is a purchase, yes, but let's acknowledge together, it's a distant cry from the horror of a slave auction. This is redemption. This is redemption. It's a whole other type of purchase. And did you see that word as we read? Who will redeem the land? Who will redeem the honor of Elimelech's name with his property? We understand the word redemption with many different metaphors through the scripture. Redemption can be adoption into a family. Redemption can be the cleansing of guilt, the forgiveness of sin. Redemption can be union with God through Christ. But this passage spotlights redemption as being legally purchased, ransomed. Redemption being legally purchased or ransomed. Redemptive purchasing is bringing something or someone out of the bad and into the good, to say it the most simple way I can. Rather than being purchased into slavery, Ruth is brought out of a type of bondage and into freedom. She is brought out of destitution and into promise. She is brought out of a life of hardship and a life of oppression into privilege. She is brought out of despair and into hope. This is good. When someone purchases you from slavery, you don't call them a tyrant, you call them a savior. This is what Boaz is doing. He's buying her, but he's buying her out of slavery, out of destitution. And so that's what's highlighted here in chapter 4. Boaz, this intentional, loving, legal action that Boaz takes to redeem, to purchase Ruth. And let's remember, Ruth is the outcast of outcasts. She is widowed, she is poor, she has no standing, she is foreigner from a country that has been an enemy and off and on over hundreds of years to Israel, and she is brought into his home. And so as we understand her situation, let's have the wide lens of Scripture shine light on it, and let's understand that as we look at the whole of the Bible, we are put in her shoes. We are purchased by God. The, the Bible doesn't apologize for that language. We are bought at a price. And it's good. We call it good. We have a Savior. In a song of praise in the book of Revelation, the worshipers around the throne say to Christ, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." Basically, you are worthy to declare the future of all the universe. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood, you purchased persons. You purchased people from every tribe and language and nation. You purchased them, Jesus, and so you are worthy to be praised. This is what God has done. Similarly, Paul, as he's reminding the Corinthians who they are, he says, "You are not your own. You were bought. You were bought at a price." We may bristle at this idea, but sin has placed the price of death on our heads. The price of death on our heads. And that price has been paid by Jesus. There's no other way for us to move from slavery and bondage to death. There's no other way to move from there to life without being purchased and brought into God's house, to being brought into God's home. And in Ruth 4, that's what a picture of what's happening here is Boaz has purchased her and brought her into his home. A picture of redemption. And so as we read and understand this story, we hear echoes of a greater redemption to come, the redemption of all God's people from the curse of sin and death. And so as we understand redemption, as we understand what God is doing in this idea of redemption, in this idea of purchasing, let's get underneath the surface of that a little bit more. What does being redeemed mean on a soul level? How do we interact with this idea that God has bought us, we are not our own, that we are purchased? How does that hit us on a deep level of the soul? I'd like to submit that being redeemed means that we belong to God. This idea of belonging. Holy, body and soul, we belong. Fully, from start to finish, we as a people, don't just think of yourself, we as a people belong to God. There's something deep within each one of us that longs to belong, isn't there? Some of our most painful memories and social experiences were from social experiences where we felt like an outsider, where we felt like an outcast, or where we truly were pushed out and pushed to the margins. Those are painful. When we can't seem to shake the feeling, I don't fit in here. That's a painful social experience. Alone in a new school, isolated in a new city, betrayed and shunned by people you thought were your friends, fired from a job. When we feel pushed out, what we're responding to is this fear, this feeling of rejection that we don't belong. I mean, think about the difference in approaching a new situation, a challenge, perhaps a new job, with the attitude of, I belong here. Versus, I'm an outsider, I don't belong here. Think about what happens in your psyche and your confidence. One is fraught with insecurity and one is filled with confidence. One has the ability to love and think about other people, and one only thinks of self because you're paranoid. I don't belong. I have to work. I have to earn acceptance. One can rest. I belong, I am able to rest in body and soul. But if I don't belong, if I don't fit, I can't rest. I'm always nervous. I'm always looking for how to somehow achieve belonging. We are wired by God for this desire to belong. And this belonging is what Christ has purchased for us in the presence of God. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? That's the first question of something written 450 years ago, this catechism, in Heidelberg Catechism. It's a piercing question. And here's the answer that was written, that I am not my own, but that I belong, body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's my only comfort in life and in death, that I belong. And so as we understand and as we trust, more important than understanding, as we trust what God has done for us through the cross, we walk into new or intimidating situations knowing I belong. Even if I don't feel like I belong here, I belong to the only one who matters. I belong to the only kingdom that matters, the only kingdom that cannot be shaken and that will never fade. I belong there. And so as a church of God, we have a place to belong. We have a people to belong to. That's a gift that God has given us. Nothing and no one can snatch us out of God's hands. You belong. You belong because of what God has done through Christ. And so I wonder, what are the evidences in your life that you know and walk in this truth? If someone could look inside of your mind and play the tapes that you play in your mind, would they see evidence that you trust God when he says, you belong to me? Is there confidence? Is there peace? Is there the ability to love others? Or are you so focused on trying to belong that you can't love someone else? You can't be other focused. If there aren't those evidences, and you know what's going on in your own mind and soul, if there aren't those evidences, what is cutting you off from this gift that God has given in his redemption? What is stopping you from walking into this gift of belonging purchased by redemption? Let's look more closely at the chapter and the details of the chapter so that for a couple of reasons. One, we might be able to stand and bless God for his redemption in the same way that the people of Bethlehem stood and blessed Boaz for his action here. But also so that we might live more and trust more in what God has done, that we might live as those who belong. So the chapter highlights two aspects of redemption. It's not everything you can say about redemption, but there's two parts of redemption that are brought to the surface here in chapter 4 and what they mean to us. Our redemption is desired by the Redeemer. He desires to redeem. And the second is that the redemption is costly. It's costly to the Redeemer. Desire and cost. First of all, our redemption is desired. Boaz desires Ruth as his wife. Mike did a good job of unpacking that for us last week. We saw the scandalous grace in chapter 2 that he extends to Ruth. There's nothing fair about what he did to Ruth. He signaled her out and poured blessing and grace into her life. And we also saw the honorable and humbled way he responded to her in chapter 3. In verse 10, Ruth expressed love to him, and he makes a pledge. If this other schmuck if he doesn't do what he should do here, I'm going to do it. As surely as the Lord lives, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. He's going beyond. Sorry, I'm offending our Jewish brother here. He's going beyond our duty and moral obligation, and so. Boaz desires Ruth, and we see this again in chapter 4. We see this desire rise up, and I think we see it in urgency. In the urgency, did you see this in the chapter? He settles the matter the first day. The very first word of verse 1 is meanwhile. Meanwhile what? Well, Ruth and Naomi are waiting at home. What's Boaz going to do? And he's told them, I'm going to settle the matter today. And so what does he do? He goes to the city gates, where you would go at a time like this. And just as it happens, did you catch that? The other guy that he was looking for happens to walk up. Just like Ruth just happened into the field, of Boaz earlier in the book. God is behind the scenes, right? God is working this out. God is the champion. He's the author and the playwright of this story. And so Boaz said, hey, you, that's more literal actually than come, my friend. He calls him like some anonymous term. Hey, you, come, sit here. We got business to take up. Hold right here. And he grabs the elders and he has them sit down and a crowd sort of gathers. He takes initiative, like what Ruth did in chapter 3. She took initiative at Naomi's bidding. Boaz does it. Why does he take initiative? What's motivating him? It's his desire. It's his delight, his desire to marry Ruth. If you didn't hear it or absorb it last week, let me reiterate. In a similar way, God desires to save you. God doesn't love us because he has to. He loves us because he wants to. He loves us, he rescues us because it's his delight. And God's delight directs his actions. We see that all through the scripture. God wills what he pleasures to will. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's writing in all these fancy theological terms about redemption and all that God has done from before time. He's predestined us to be adopted and all of this truth. And what does he say? He says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All of this is in keeping with God's pleasure and his will. God's pleasure. He desires to redeem his people. He wants to do it. And God is able to do whatever he wants, unlike us. And it's good. And so God wants to redeem. We belong to God because he wants us to belong. He desires us to belong. He chose, based in his pleasure, for us to belong. And so, on those tapes that you're playing in your mind, when you say to yourself, look at the mess I made of my life. Like, look at the choices that I've made this week. If anybody could see the words that are going through my own heart about myself or about that person, they wouldn't want to be around me. How God couldn't possibly desire me based on the hurtful choices that I've made. You are contradicting God's very word about you as you think those thoughts about yourself, that I can't belong. I'm not worthy to be in his presence. You're contradicting what God says. He says, I delight in you. It's my pleasure and my will, my choice to forgive your sin and draw you to myself. It's my choice, my pleasure to draw you into my home, to purchase you and to bring you close. And so turn and come to me, God says. It's my pleasure, my joy that you would come to me. So turn and come to me. When I sent Jesus, I was choosing for you to belong to me. I've already chosen. I've already spoken. I want you to belong. That's the truth that plays in our minds as we're trusting in the Lord. That's the truth that contradicts our self-condemnation as it rises up. So let's not stand far off from God. Let's not live in self-condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? We belong, not because of anything in us. We belong because of the Father's good purposes, because of his grace. And that's the first thing we see about redemption here, this first aspect. Whether from Boaz or whether from God, it's motivated. Redemption is motivated by desire, by delight. And the second that we see here is that redemption is costly. It costs Boaz. His action here was marked by sacrifice. Ruth and Naomi could not have purchased their own freedom. They couldn't have provided for their own heir. If you are confused by the text, Naomi didn't have this huge equity sitting in this land that she could have sold and provided for her and Ruth. That's not just the way it worked. She had the right to say who could buy the land, but she had no access to the fruit of the land or the money that it could access for her. She had no rights, no access, except to say who could buy it. So who knows, there were squatters on the land or someone else was running the land. Who knows what was going on? But she, as a widow, she had no rights. She was selling it just to allow Boaz to have the right to own the land. And so they are out of options. They don't have a redeemer. And so Boaz, desiring to be that man, he gathers the elders and he offers the land to this other guy, right, that we saw. And at first, the guy says, sure, yeah. That sounds like a great idea. Here's a chance to increase my wealth, to widen my borders, to increase my stature. I'm all over it. I'm in. I'll do it. And then Boaz, like a little twist. Well, I'm glad you think so, my good brother. But there's this one little catch. You must know, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, there's also Ruth the Moabite. And unless you're going to be a laughingstock of all of Bethlehem, you have to take her as well, to maintain the name of the dead with his property. He could have bought the land and cast Ruth out, but the shame of that society would have been overwhelming. He could have split the two, but the shame and the insult to his own name would have been too much. What a setup, right, for Boaz. How far will your duty go, he says to this anonymous person. How far are you willing to go just to expand your own borders? How far will your sense of responsibility take you? You don't just get to reap from the land and feed an old woman, Naomi. He would have been responsible for her. There's another woman on the scene, and it would be your duty to provide a son for Elimelech's honor through Ruth. And so he changes his tune, right? I can't do that. Why does he refuse? It's not fiscally responsible. Taking on Ruth, it might jeopardize his own inheritance. I mean, if he takes on Ruth, any children that they have would have rights to that whole land that was Elimelech's. And so he'd likely have to mortgage his own estate of some kind to take out money to buy this land that wouldn't even be his after a certain amount of time. And on top of that, he'd have to provide for Ruth and however many kids they'd have. And so he's adding it all up and he says, I can't afford to be generous here. No thanks. I can't afford to redeem Ruth and Naomi. That's too much. I can't afford to be that generous. But let's not miss that those same fiscal and personal and emotional barriers stood in front of Boaz. He had the same reasons to say no, but he is not hindered by Ruth. Love goes where duty cannot. Right? Love can go where duty and a sense of moral responsibility and just a sense of self can't go. Love can go beyond. Moral pressure can only take us so far. We know this, right? There's a difference between what happens when your kids get sick and the neighbor's kids who are over for the day and they get sick. You're like, oh, you need to come pick up Johnny because, they're... You don't love them the same way. You would care for them if there was no other option, right? But they're not your children. You call the other mom or dad and you say, please come pick them up because this is not good. Duty and moral pressure can only take you so far. Are you more likely to stay late after work to help the person who just gets under your skin every time or to help your dear friend? Who are you more likely to stay afterwards and help? Moral pressure can only take you so far. Duty comes up short. But love enables sacrifice. Love enables a sacrifice that's not of ourselves, that goes beyond what we would ever give. Love enables that. For Boaz to redeem Ruth, he took a risk. It cost him. He sacrificed a clearer, more secure future. For what? For love. And not like a honeymoon, my beating heart type love, but this unfailing, covenant, loyal love that honored and glorified God in Israel. That type of love, the same type of love that Ruth showed Naomi in chapter 1. Boaz acts in love. And through that love, he's willing to pay the cost. Biblical redemption is costly. It's costly. Love is costly. And so let's not forget that it was in love that Jesus sacrificed for our redemption. When he purchased our lives from the clutches of death, from the bondage of sin, it cost him. Right? He paid, not just with blood, but with his disgrace. Not just with his disgrace, worst of all, the dark cloud of God's absence while he was on the cross. Our belonging cost the Son of God dearly. It cost him. This is the price of our belonging. Let's not be ignorant. Let's not be ignorant here. We couldn't pay. We couldn't pay. We could not have gotten there on our own. The price is too high. The cost is too high. And let's not be too proud. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. He didn't do all this because we're so great and he just couldn't stand to be apart from us. It was an act of love, of sacrifice for his glory. And finally, let's not keep it to ourselves. A redemption like this can't stay contained to those who are redeemed. That's what we see in verses 11 and 12. When we belong, we can extend the arms of blessing outwards to others. The arms of belonging, the welcome, we are able to extend it outwards to other people as we belong. And I've run out of time really to do those verses justice, but it's enough to say that redemption overflows to blessing. When God redeems us, it overflows from our lives with blessing to others. When Boaz redeems Ruth, it overflows in Bethlehem and even beyond. Do you see the blessing? It overflows into the line of David. Ruth is David's great-grandma. This redemption overflows. May Bethlehem and all Israel be blessed through Ruth and Boaz. That's the prayer of the elders at the end of verse 12. Through Boaz, through David, ultimately through Christ, the blessing overflows the borders of Bethlehem, it overflows the borders of Judah and Israel, and it spills into every nation through Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of redemption flows into this church, into your lives, and it overflows from us. It overflows from us into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces. It overflows. Redemption overflows. And so as you belong, let's not just view belonging selfishly. God has purchased us that we would belong, and that belonging spills out from us. We welcome others into the same grace. It never stops. Redemption never stops with just a personal blessing. It overflows. And so we are recipients. We are recipients of this grace. In being purchased by Christ, we belong to him, body and soul, life and death. We are recipients, but we are also witnesses, to use the words in this chapter. In living in this belonging, we are witnesses. We are witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. We are witnesses to his work in the church, in our lives, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, in the forgiveness of sin. We are witnesses to these things. If your life has been changed, if you are a new person, if God has touched you, you are a witness to that truth for the world. That's what redemption does. It pours into us and then overflows from us. And so, Father, speak over us the joy and the power of your redemption. That's what we ask, Lord. That you would sing over us, as we heard yesterday at Memorial, sing over us, Lord, your song of delight and joy. You are a mighty warrior, and you have redeemed us, and now you're singing over us, and we pray that we would sing that song. We pray that it would overflow from our lives. Jesus, that we would not hoard the belonging, but that it would overflow. And so thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you purchased us, that we belong to you. We fit. We are not outcast. Father, I pray for anyone who lives with an outcast mentality. They're an outcast soul, that they are always standing on the outside looking in. They do not fit. I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would draw them in because of what you've done, that you would do a work in their heart and their soul to let them live in the belonging that is knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, would you act? We believe you work. We believe you act. We ask for it, Lord Jesus. Amen.